Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome. It is great to be with you today. It is Friday, August the 14th, 2020. At least that's when it is that I am offering this online. Maybe you are finding this, I don't know, later today. Maybe it's much later in the month, the year, I don't know when, but I'm glad that you are here whenever you are here, especially those of you that are here live. Forgive me just a moment while I try to figure something out here with the page. You know, Facebook changed this thing up, and it used to be that I could see when you were making comments on here, but I can't anymore, so I guess that's in God's providence. Who knows? You might want to make a bad comment, and that might throw me off. I don't know. The Lord does these things for a reason. But nevertheless, good morning. If you are saying good morning, then good morning to you. I am glad that you are here with me live right now at 7:01 a.m. Well, today we come to a difficult passage. And really, we come to the start of many difficult passages. Difficult not as in hard to understand, but difficult as in the content of our story and where things have actually gone in the book of Judges. If you remember, I've referred to the cycle of Judges again and again and again throughout this, and how Israel cries out to God and he sends a deliverer, and then Israel sins against God and forgets the Lord, and then he raises up an oppressor, and then Israel is oppressed, and then they cry out to God and he gives them a judge to judge them and to deliver them, and then everything's great, and then it comes back around and they sin against God again, and it's this cycle of the judges, and round it goes. Well, that is true. We have seen that to be true thus far. But today, we see the start of a shift in the book of Judges. And it's a very sad shift, okay? It's not that the cycle doesn't continue where the Lord sends a deliverer. The fact is that God never forgets Israel, okay, or does not forget Israel here. He is still going to send deliverers. However, there is an important piece that goes missing from the book of Judges after Judges 8:28, which is where we were yesterday. Excuse me. The thing that goes missing is peace in the land. We made it through chapter 8 yesterday, and I didn't comment on this because we were over time as it was. But if you look at Judges chapter 8:28, and by the way, we're going to be in Judges 9 today, but look back at 8:28. We see, if you have those little nifty headings that are non-inspired but are nonetheless helpful, mine right above 8:28 says Gideon's death, and it's talking about everything that happened at the end of Gideon's life. But anyway, Judges 8:28 says, "Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again." During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Interestingly enough, this is going to disappear after Gideon. No, it doesn't mean that Israel's done. Yes, God still raises up judges. But fast forward in your Bible knowledge and you'll find out that even when Saul is elected king, they're still having issues, or not elected, but crowned king. Even when David comes on the scene, where do we find King David? Well, he's a shepherd boy, but what's he doing? We see him come on the scene when, that's right, when Israel is at war with the Philistines. And he's got to stand up to their champion, Goliath, right? So, the idea of peace settling on the land of Israel, it vanishes after Gideon. Why? Well, I think in part because of what the Israelites did in forgetting Gideon that we're going to read about today. But even more so than that, the Israelites forgot the Lord, as we read yesterday. Judges 8:33, no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god, and they did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. There is peril in forgetting the Lord. That's kind of the message for today. That's kind of the lesson. That is our devotional thought for today. There is peril in forgetting the Lord. And as we're going to see today, and we come to a long passage, and much of today we're just going to spend reading the passage. But as we're going to see, in the peril and in the danger of forgetting the Lord, the danger does not always come from the outside. On the contrary, Israel's oppressor that we're going to read about today, it's not some foreign king. Their oppressor comes from within their midst. And what a sad tale it is. Spoiler alert, this is not the feel-good hit of the summer. And it's all about Abimelech. Remember what Abimelech's name means? It means son of the king. No, Gideon never was coronated as king. He wasn't anointed by a high priest. But nevertheless, he set up a dynasty of rulers. And Abimelech, the son of his concubine, not even his wife, but the son of his concubine, his female slave, would be the one that would rise up as an oppressor. What a sad, terrible, unthinkable thing this is. This is Gideon, y'all. He's the one that in the night tore down the altars to Baal. He's the one that the Lord used. And now, well, again, there's great danger in forgetting the Lord. When you forget the Lord, it can lead you to do things that you think that you would never do. Again, I speak from experience. Trust me on that. Judges chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says, Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, ask the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you? To have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. Now this is crafty on Abimelech's part. Remember, Gideon had a harem, okay? Lots and lots of wives. We know of at least one concubine, though we don't know how many concubines he had, which is basically a paid prostitute. But Gideon had all of these sons. And what Shechem has said here, he's gone to his mother's family, so he's related to them by blood. And he said to them, which is better, having one of your kinsmen rule over you, or one of these 70s? And what he leaves unsaid is important here. Because what he's suggesting through this is that with all of these sons, after Gideon has died, he's got 70 sons. That means 70 potential kings, right? And y'all know what happens when potential kings are trying to become kings. Oh, it's a mess. Bloodshed, violence, turmoil, wars, all sorts of things happen. And so Abimelech says to them, hey, do y'all want to deal with that? That's pretty much what he asks them. Do you really want to contend with 70 different sons? Or what about me? You know, my mother's in this clan. I'm your own flesh and blood. Verse 3, when the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. All right, pause. Do you get what's happened here? Well, the people of Shechem have listened to this scheme of Abimelech. They've given him enough silver to go and hire himself a bunch of mercenaries. And what men must these have been? Okay, to receive the classification of reckless adventurers. It means they're soldiers of fortune, right? They fight for whatever pays the most, whoever pays the most. And then great evil is committed. Great evil is not only committed against the Lord in striking out against Gideon, but realize this. When you attack the servants of God, it is as though you are attacking God. Now, was Gideon perfect? No, Gideon wasn't perfect. Were there issues? Yes, there were issues. But God was faithful to Gideon. Because Gideon had been faithful to God, not as if Gideon had earned God's faithfulness, but God showed favor to Gideon and to his household. And so when Abimelech struck out against his father and against all of his father's line and committed this great evil, y'all, this is terrible what he has done. It's cunning, yes, but it's horrible. And God would not turn a blind eye to it. Well, it continues in verse 5 because we see this fascinating thing happen. Okay? Remember, these are related to Gideon. And Gideon was always quick on his feet with his words. And we see that now with Jotham. Verse 5. 5b, if we can call it that. It says, "But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal," remember Jerubbaal is Gideon, I should have said that at the start, "escaped by hiding." Well, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, does it? Where do we first find Gideon? We find him hiding. All right, so Jotham has escaped. Verse 6, "Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered together beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king." Now, remember, this is not king of Israel. This is king over a portion of Israel. Nevertheless, that's what they've done. They've gathered for the coronation. Verse 7, "When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them." Listen, side note here. What must this have been like? I always respect a speaker with a good voice. It's got to be like this because you can see the people gathered there. You know, try to picture what's going on here. The people are gathered together to crown Abimelech king. And at the moment when all this is about to happen, a voice starts crying out, "Listen to me." And we're in verse 7 still. "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." Now, what does he mean by that? Is this a chance for them to repent? A chance for them to relent from this evil that they have begun? I think so. But at the same time, just like every chance to repent in life, it's also a chance to be more disobedient to God. And it's a chance, an opportunity for us to be judged by our actions. And I think that's what this is too. This is a double-edged sword here. In other words, he's saying this, and he's saying, God is listening to you. And how you respond will dictate what's going to happen. Verse 8. He begins his fable, Jotham's fable. "One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honored, to hold sway over the trees?' Next the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come, be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" What in the world is Jotham talking about here? He continues, verse 16. "Now, if you have acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Gideon or Jerubbaal and his family, and if you have treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, but today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is your brother? If then you have acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech." The key to the fable is revealed here. Take the parts of the fable for what they are first. In essence, the trees want a king. And they start in a noble spot with the olive tree, arguably the most important tree in all of Israel. It produces oil to honor both God and men. But the olive tree rejects this outright. Now, understand this. This is not about how being a king is bad. It's about the quality of who they are seeking to find as king. They start with the olive tree. He turns them down. Then they turn to the fig tree. Fig tree, also an important tree, renders a wonderful fruit. But the fig tree refuses. And then they go not even to a tree. They go to the grapevine. Still a very important use. But we're almost starting to get out of the qualifications for a king at this point. And the grapevine refuses. And then they go to the thorn bush. And your translation may say bramble. They go to the thorn bush that isn't even a tree at all the while looking for a king. And Jotham's fable is a fable of judgment, where he basically says, hey, if you guys have done right in the eyes of the Lord, if you've honored Gideon who fought for you, great. Abimelech will be a blessing to you, and you will be a blessing to Abimelech. But, as the thorn bush said to the trees, if this isn't right, or what he says to Israel is what the thorn bush said to the trees in effect. If this isn't right, if you actually have done evil in the eyes of the Lord, then let fire come out of Abimelech and consume you. And in turn, may you consume Abimelech. It's a fable of judgment. Again, this isn't about how being king is terrible. It's about the quality of who Israel has chosen as their king, or at least this portion of Israel. Verse 21. Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. Well, what do you know? You start something in a treacherous fashion and it ends up in treachery. Fascinating, right? It's almost like that concept of you reaping what you sow. And by the way, don't buy into this karma garbage. I'm so tired of hearing people that are supposed to know better talk about karma. We don't believe in karma. We believe in the basic biblical principle that if you're a jerk, you get treated like a jerk, okay? Sorry. That soapbox, I'll push that over there. All right, now back to this. We see that treachery is entered into this equation. Verse 23, I'll read it again. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal or Gideon, the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they had a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? And isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army." You get what's going on here? So the people of Shechem have turned against Abimelech by making life miserable in that region. Now, it's a conspiracy. They're robbing and killing anybody that's coming through there. And, of course, the buck stops with Abimelech, and he's being blamed for this thing. He's not protecting his people. He's not doing what's necessary. And all the while, it's his own people that are doing it. But nevertheless, that's what happened. And then this other guy shows up. Gaal, son of Ebed, a true son of the tribe of Shechem. Right? He's not a concubine's son. He's not a prostitute's son. He's a valid heir, at least that's his argument. And he starts talking the big talk. He does what is so easy, y'all. If you're ever in a leadership position, one of the things that you have to contend with is people that come along and say, well, if I were in charge, I'd do it this way. And then if we did it this way, fill in the blank, then everything would be better. It's Monday morning quarterbacking, you see. It's the easiest thing on earth to do. to say, if I were in charge, when in reality you're not, and you haven't faced all of the circumstances leading up to particular decisions. The reality is that there may be people in leadership in your life that are making choices that don't quite work out the way that they want them to. But the reason they're making these choices is not because they're morons. It's not because they don't understand. Now, I'm not saying sometimes that is the case, but sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with them being inept or being a poor leader. It has to do with circumstances developing that they couldn't have foreseen, and they were doing the best that they could. Y'all, that's the case with church. But it's so easy, in the church especially, to say, well, if I were the pastor, or if I was on the session, or if I was in charge, then we would do things this way instead. When in reality, if you had been in charge up to that point, you may be doing the exact same thing because of the circumstances that presented themselves. It may, forget about church, it may be that way about your workplace, it may be that way with your boss. My point in this is, give it a rest. Okay, when it comes to critiquing leadership. Now, sometimes it ought to be critiqued. But in reality, leadership is very difficult. And it's the easiest thing in the world to swoop in and say, well, if I were in charge with none of the responsibility of being in charge and making yourself seem like you know everything. That's what's going on with Gaul here. Verse 30, when Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Undercover, he sent messengers to Abimelech saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Verse 32. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do. In other words, you need to whack Gaal. All right. Verse 34. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city gate just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. Zebul replied, you mistake the shadows of the mountains for men. But Gaal spoke up again, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming from the center or from the direction of the soothsayer's tree. Then Zebul said to him, where is your big talk now, you who said, who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go and fight them. So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the flight, all the way to the entrance to the gate. Abimelech stayed in Arama, and Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. The next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. Then two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. Well, that's one way to deal with your problems. Abimelech, for all of his faults, is at least shrewd in this manner. Not only does he kill the people, he destroys the city. And then he spreads salt over it so that nothing will even grow there again. But y'all, this isn't the end. No matter how crafty and cunning we are, when God is your enemy, it doesn't matter what you can do with other people. It doesn't matter who you can fool. And I say this with a heavy heart, knowing that I need God's mercy and grace and that he has given it and I don't deserve it. But when you're enemies with God, it's just a matter of time, y'all. Verse 46, on hearing this, the citizens of the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berit. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, quick, do what you have seen me do. So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them up against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. You remember Jotham's fable about the thorn bush calling for fire if he was rejected as the tree's king. Remember the curse? Hey, if you guys are doing right, great. Hope it works out for everybody. But if it's wrong, may you all perish. Verse 50, next Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that they can't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Gideon, came on them. As I said, not the feel-good hit of the summer. And as I also said, y'all, realize that when you turn your back on God, it's not always somebody from the outside that comes after you. You see, when you forget the Lord, when you decide to do things your own way with no regard for His Word, destruction begins at that point. And a lot of times it doesn't come from the outside. It comes from right here. It eats us alive. What's your devotional thought for today? Make sure you're not an enemy of God. Make sure that you are remembering the Lord in your head, but also in your heart. That as you go about life, you are seeking to please the Lord. You want to trust Him. You want to follow Him. Make sure that you're being faithful. And if you're not, don't be Abimelech. Don't wait until everything implodes. Turn back to the Lord today. Ask Him for forgiveness. Repent. That means turn away from what you're doing and go back to Him. Repent and you'll be forgiven. Don't wait. And if you never have known the Lord, most definitely turn your life over to Christ today. Because
the true message of all of this is all of these rulers is you see how flawed men are. All these false kings, all the judges that ended up being inept. They all point forward to a ruler that was coming, none other than King Jesus Himself. Make sure that you're trusting in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time today, and I thank You for the days that we have had in this study. I pray that You would convict our hearts so that we would make sure that we are right with You, not by our works, not because we earn our way into rightness, but because we're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. May we never be Your enemy. Instead, help us to be Your faithful people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, I'd like to thank you for being a part of this time. We've gone way over this morning. We'll be back Sunday morning, Lord willing, at 9 o'clock, and I hope to see everybody then. Until then, I hope you all have an excellent weekend, and we'll see you back here Monday morning at 7 o'clock, Lord willing. Thanks very much.